Well, back in November of 2013, there was a little movie that came out that took the world by storm. My family was a family, one of thousands, I'm sure, that bought that movie as soon as it was available on disc. And some of us in our family have watched it countless times, ad nauseum, perhaps. And it's a movie that's full of great sermon illustrations. But for these last 18 months, I've held it in. I haven't talked about it. I haven't mentioned it from the pulpit. But today it's time to let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. The movie is Frozen. It's a story of true love between two sisters, Anna and Elsa. And if you haven't seen it, I recommend it. And for those of you who don't know the story, Elsa is the older sister who has this magical power of making snow and ice. A magical power, by the way, that would be very welcome in our world right now. And so when she and Anna were young, they would play together and they would have a great time making snowmen and changing their house into a winter wonderland, until one day when Elsa accidentally zapped her little sister Anna with her magical powers and nearly killed her. Anna's life was saved with the help of some cute and lovable trolls who, for her protection, also removed any memory that she had of her sister's magical power. And then, to keep everyone safe, the parents completely isolated Elsa, the older sister with the magical power. They isolated her from everyone else so that no one would be hurt by her special powers again. And from that day forward, she remained essentially in her room. And see, the problem is that since Anna, the little sister, had no memory of Elsa's special powers, she didn't understand why her sister would never come out to play with her again. In fact, Anna spends the rest of her childhood separated from her sister, with no understanding of the reason for her isolation. Her parents never tell her. Elsa never tells her either. It's actually a very sad start to the movie, because it represents years of broken relationship, years of insecurity, years of assumption because of a lack of communication. If only they had talked it out with each other, maybe those years could have been different. And of course, that's just a fictional story. But I know that it connects in a very non-fictional way to real families and real friendships and real churches. Misunderstandings, secrets, and the stories that we write in our heads about other people have caused massive hurt and isolation and brokenness, even in the church. The community called by God to manifest the kingdom of God to the world. And that's why this little known story at the end of Joshua is so important for our church and our families and our organizations, because it highlights the potential damage of unchecked assumptions and the amazing power of an authentic conversation. The story is found in Joshua 22, when the military conquest of the promised land is complete, Joshua, God's chosen leader for Israel, meets with the fighting men of the 2.5 tribes that had settled on the east side of the Jordan River. Remember who they were? The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. You'll know by the end of the reading, I'm sure. And remember that Moses made a deal with those tribes back in Numbers chapter 32. And the deal was that they could settle on the east side of the river. as long as they were willing to send their fighting men out and across the Jordan to fight for the rest of Israel. And if you remember the first couple chapters of Joshua, that's exactly what happened. Those fighting men from those east side tribes left their families, their cities behind, and they led Israel across the river and into the conquest. They were faithful to their agreement all the way through. And so here in Joshua chapter 22, after several years of participating in the conquest of the land, Joshua is finally sending them home. And so he commends them for their sacrifice. He exhorts them to stay faithful to God, even though they will be on the other side of the river. He wants them to stay obedient to the Lord and to hold fast to Him and to serve Him and to love Him. And finally, He blesses them and sends them home. But their actions nearly cause an incredible tragedy. So please turn your Bibles to Joshua 22. It's a long reading and it'll be better if we follow along together. Starting in verse 9. Hear now God's holy word. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh and Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent the ten of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. And when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to him, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against Him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow He will be angry, and the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not the wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin." Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt sacrifices and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What you have to do, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord.' That is why we said, 'Let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord.' And we said, 'If they ever say this to us, to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from Him today by building an altar for burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand." Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with Reubenites and Gadites and Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praise God. And they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this scripture, this holy word. And we pray that you would use it today in our lives to help make us into the community of God that you desire us to be. Not that we would just know more information, but by your Spirit that we would experience your redeeming transformation. We ask in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, Amen. The very first thing that those fighting men did after hearing Joshua's encouragement to stay faithful to the Lord, to obey the Lord, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, on their way back to the east side, before they even crossed the river, was to build a massive altar for everyone to see. And what's great about the Hebrew narrative, besides its repetitive nature, as you began to hear as we read that chapter, is that we don't know yet in verse 10 why they built this huge altar. When we read that, we should kind of tighten up in suspense. What is going on? All we know that is, in the next couple of verses, the Westsiders are white, hot, mad. Look again at verses 11 and 12. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gelioth near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So what do you think? Were they fired up? Yes! They were ready to go to war against their own people. These were the men that had fought with them for the last 7 years, who had dedicated their life to helping them win the land of conquest. And within days, they're ready to go to war and kill them. Why were they so fired up? They were so fired up because they assumed the worst. They assumed that the Eastsiders had built this altar to be an alternative worship site, maybe even a worship site for some other god. And if indeed the Eastsiders had built that altar to create a separate or alternative worship site for their people, the Westsiders had reason to be upset. That would have been a direct violation of the instructions that Joshua had just given them. But the fact is that when they gathered that day, those Westsiders at Shiloh, ready to go to war, they didn't yet know why the altar was built. They had heard about it. Maybe they'd even seen it. And they had written a story in their minds about those darn Eastsiders, so quick to forget God. And that assumption nearly caused a civil war. Has that ever happened to you? How often do your assumptions about another person's actions cause you to do harm? You see, every single one of us has the tendency to create our own story when we don't have all the necessary information. We all make assumptions about other people and the course of action that they take or the decisions that they make. You know, when a person cuts you off on Highway 41, it's only natural for for you to write a story in your head about that person and why he or she cut you off, isn't it? That driver might really be a careless and selfish driver who needs to have their license pulled. But the driver could also have simply made an honest mistake, one that they would quickly apologize for if they could. Well, then again, they could just be getting back at you for the way you cut them off on the last on-ramp. The fact is that you don't really know, do you? The story that you've written in your head about that person is totally based on assumption. And when we operate out of those assumptions, especially when we are assuming the worst, it almost always ends poorly. Unfortunately, I know that to be true from my own experience. For the first several years of our marriage, I was the one who managed our finances. But when we moved up to Gig Harbor in Washington, I was feeling the pressure of a big new job and was trying to wrap my head and heart around the growing expectations. And so Diane, feeling like she had some more space in her life to take on the role of family financial manager, said to me one night at dinner, "Honey, I think it might be wise for me to take over the financial duties for our family." Seems like a wonderfully nice thing to say, doesn't it? The problem is that I immediately started writing a story in my head about why she would say such a thing like that. I made a whole set of assumptions about it. Assumptions that were based often on my own insecurities. And those assumptions were all negative. She didn't think I was doing a good job. She didn't think I knew how to manage the money. She didn't think I was doing a good job as a husband. I mean, the list went on and on and on, even in those moments. And so instead of talking it out with her from a neutral, information-seeking attitude, I acted it out from that place of my negative assumptions and insecurity by lashing out defensively against Diane. She came to offer me relief and help. But because of my assumptions and insecurities, I ended up hurting her with my words. You see, when we operate out of those assumptions, out of those stories that we write in our heads about other people without first seeking to know the facts, we are operating in dangerous, dangerous territory. And we will often end up hurting ourselves and others. Author Joseph Grinney, who's one of the authors of this great book called Crucial Conversations, probably the best book that I read last year with the staff leadership team here. In fact, I'm going to be teaching in the education hour for the next 2 weeks, starting next week, kind of jumping off of this text to talk about how do we communicate well together. He coins this phrase, which I think is so good. He says, if we don't talk it out, we will act it out. See, that's why it's so huge that those Westsiders that day, who were so ready to act it out by going to war, they chose instead to send a delegation to talk it out. And so they chose Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to lead that delegation. And by the way, that was a choice that bore a strong message on its own. Maybe you know the story of Phinehas from Numbers chapter 23. Phinehas was known for his zeal for purity. He was the one who had driven a spear through an Israelite man and a Midianite woman who had been caught in sin. Sin that caused many to die. The sin of Peor that he talks about later when he goes to the east side. And because of that, Phinehas saved them from this plague that was spreading because of their disobedience. He was a hero. Everyone would have known about this story. And so when he went, maybe he went with that same spear in his hand. And that zeal was apparent in his message to the Esiders. Look again at verse 16, at his opening questions. He says, how could you break faith with God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Those aren't neutral questions, are they? Ideally, when one of your friends or coworkers or family members or church members comes to talk to you about a concern, they do so with less venom than Phinehas did. It's usually way more effective, friends, when you ask a non-accusatory question. Like, we noticed that you built a very large altar by the river. Can you tell us why you built it? It's so much more effective. Most of the time, when you start a conversation like Phinehas did, guess what happens? When you start with accusations, how does the other person respond? They respond defensively. And does that help? No. It doesn't create an environment of safety for people to share openly. When people respond defensively, we get nowhere in conversation or reconciliation. Nowhere near a solution. And that's why I love the humble and honest response of the Esiders. You know, they could have responded to Phinehas by saying, how dare you come into our land and accuse us of such sin? If that's the way you think of us, then we don't want to have anything to do with you. And the war would begin. But that's not how they responded, is it? Instead, they called on the name of God to bring judgment upon themselves if they had sinned. And then they carefully explained why they built the altar. They built it to strengthen their connection with the Westsiders, not break it. They built it to remind the future generations that Eastsiders are faithful members of Israel, not unfaithful. They built it to be a witness of their love for God, of their inclusion in his covenant people. And then something wonderful happened, something that can be transformational in conversations like this. Look back at verse 30. It says, when Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And if that was my Bible that you were looking at, I would have you underline the word heard. The delegation from the west side heard what the east side was saying. Oh, how incredibly important that is. How often do we let our assumptions and our stories keep us from really listening to others, even if they are telling us something different to our faces than what we've assumed about them? Even though Phinehas came ready for battle, maybe even holding that same symbolic spear, he was able to hear, to really hear his brother's answer. And because of that, lives were saved. And in verse 31, Phinehas continues, today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. They were worried about the Lord's anger burning against the whole of Israel because of the Esiders' disobedience. But now that they know there was no disobedience, they know that the Lord is still with them. But I believe that there's another sign that the Lord is with them. I believe that the way they were able to work out this misunderstanding was also a sign of the Lord's presence. Their reconciliation gave glory to God. And that's why I think this is such an important chapter that most of us never think about when we think about the story of Joshua. Such an important chapter for every local church. Because, you see, we are a group of people. And there are going to be conflicts in our relationships with one another. Conflict isn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, conflict can help make teams more creative. It can catalyze deeper relationships and community. It can improve marriages if, and that is a big capital if, it is handled well. You see, my goal is not to have a conflict-free church. If we never had any conflict, it would either mean that we were not doing anything really important, or that we didn't really care much about what we were doing anyway. My goal is to be part of a church that deals well with conflict. And this incredible chapter in Joshua teaches us a little bit about that. It teaches us about the potential damage that can occur when we make assumptions or write stories in our heads about other people. And when we forge ahead as if our assumptions are reality, it can leave a wake of brokenness and pain behind us. But when we humbly pursue conversation with one another, with minds and hearts that are open to listen, it can lead to such a different result. It can lead to a result that causes those involved to say, "Today we know that the Lord is with us." So if there's ever a community that should know how to pursue reconciliation with one another, brothers and sisters, it is us. It is the church. Because we are the ones who have experienced the incredible reconciling work of Christ in our lives. He didn't have to make any assumptions about us. He knew our selfish rebellion full well. And yet he demonstrated his lavish love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So may we therefore always, always pursue reconciliation with one another, that we might also give glory to our reconciling God. Let's be a congregation that's always seeking to talk out our differences rather than act them out, so that we might show the world what the kingdom of God is like. And may our pursuit to talk it out rather than act it out be a witness that the Lord is God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you praise because you are the great reconciler. You didn't wait for us to turn around. You didn't wait for us to apologize. You pursued us with incredible grace and mercy and love. And for that, we give thanks. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who has not yet received that grace and mercy, I pray that you would grab a hold of their hearts and draw them to faith in Jesus, the one who died for us even while we were yet sinners. Help us, Lord God, to be a church that pursues together talking it out rather than acting it out. Not just for our own sake, but God, for the sake of the mission that you've given us. Help me, God, to get better at this. Help each of us, Lord, to courageously and graciously pursue conversation for the sake of reconciliation, for the sake of knowing how to move forward together as a community called by God's grace to engage together in Christ's work of making disciples for the redeeming transformation of our city and world. Do that work in us, God, and may all the glory be given to you. And now, God, as we give back to you our tithes and our offerings, we pray that this offering would be a sign, a witness of our love for you, of our service to you, of our commitment to you, a sign of our gratitude for all that you have done to us. Surely this worship that we offer is only in response to your incredible love. Be glorified in our offering and use it, God, for your kingdom to come and your will to be done. We ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, lift up his countenance upon you and give you his perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said,
amen.
God bless you.